All right. Thank you. Wow. Wow. What a great sound. Fantastic. Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is where we're going to be. We're going to talk about being united. Not Manchester United. Playing Chelsea right now. I assume none of you are checking the score via your smartphone, since far more important things are being discussed here, believe it or not. It's great, though, when you see true unity. Real unity is a beautiful thing, but real unity is also a very rare thing. Now, we've come, I think, in our society to give a little bit of a leeway to a lack of unity in the political realm. Whether it's cynicism or realism, I don't know. But the fact that perhaps the Eurozone countries aren't entirely unified on how to approach the Greek debt crisis, whether Germany should bail everybody else out, I don't know the answer to those questions. But we don't expect too much unity there. We accept a lack of it. I think the Liberal Democrats are having their party conference at the moment, aren't they? And there's a certain amount of arguments going on within that party as to whether their coalition with the Conservatives was a good idea or a bad idea. I don't know. Everybody's got their opinion. But I think we can accept the fact that perhaps the Conservatives and the Liberal Democrats aren't entirely unified. And maybe even within within the parties themselves, there's a lack of true unity. It's not what we would like, but we understand that, and it's okay. However, in the social realm and in the political realm, a lack of true unity is understandable, perhaps forgivable. But amongst people of the Christian faith, a lack of unity is inexcusable. A lack of unity denies the truth of the gospel. A lack of unity betrays the fact that we would believe that it's about what we believe in our head and it's not about how we live. A lack of true, spiritual, Christ-like unity is perhaps the single most significant enemy to the advance of the gospel in our world today.
Yeah, it's true.
And so what we're going to talk about today is not just some nice thing. A fancy thing. Something that sounds good and we'd all like to see. But it is something that is critical. It is crucial. It is vital. If this ministry here in central London, or any ministry, Christian ministry, wherever a part of, if it's ever going to thrive, if it's ever going to see great things done for God, then we must prioritize true Christian unity. Let's read Psalm 133. And see the significance of it. Psalm 133. In verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. In verse 1, it says that unity is good and pleasant. When those brothers live together in unity, let's assume he also means sisters. Now, I don't know what happens in what happened in your household growing up. I know we have some parents and their children together with us here. It might be interesting to conduct a few interviews about the home life between the siblings there. Of course, Rory has his sister here today. I discovered earlier, might be interesting to find out how that was at home in years gone by. But I won't put you on the spot right now. It is good and pleasant when we see unity, but if you know your Bible, what was the normal situation between siblings in the scriptures. Was it always, was always a lots of unity? I would say the pattern was rather the opposite. Starting with Cain and Abel. Things didn't start well, did they? And they didn't get much better as time went on. Cain and Abel had a few problems. Joseph and his brothers had rather a lot of problems. It took a whole generation of life before they got reconciled. What about Jacob and Esau? Big problems again. Many, many years went by before there was any sort of reconciliation. King David. David and his brothers who didn't believe in him. Even Jesus and his brothers. Now you'd have thought if anybody could get along with anybody, it ought to be Jesus and his brothers, right? They should get along. Even there we see sibling rivalry. There's a lot of problems with sibling rivalry, and we know that in our own lives. But what about in the church context, where we are brothers and sisters brought together by God into his family? Do we get along in the way that we should, in a way that would bring God glory? It is more than just an important thing. It is a vital thing. Keep your finger in Psalm 133, and let's go to John 17 for a minute and refresh our memory on how significant true unity, Christ-like unity, really is. In John chapter 17, we'll come back to the psalm in a moment. Jesus here is praying, and he's praying for his disciples, he's praying for his followers, and in fact, he's praying even in advance for people who will follow him in the future. John 17, let's pick it up in verse 23. Verse 23. I in them and you in me, may they, this is his followers, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Complete unity. What kind of complete unity are we talking about? I think we're talking about the unity that Jesus had with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's the unity. He had this incredible unity with God as Father, right? What the Father told him to do, he did. In his times of prayer, he prayed desperately because he wanted to be completely unified with the Father's will for his life. And so he fought for that unity of purpose and direction. And I don't know about you, but I can't ever imagine the Father and the Holy Spirit like having an argument and not talking to each other for 1,000 years or so. I just can't see that. So you've got the Father, you've got the Son, you've got the Holy Spirit, complete unity. That is the kind of unity that Jesus prays for his followers, that they have a same heart, the same mind, the same perspective, the same mission, the same purpose, the same love. This expression of complete unity is what will tell the world that God sent Jesus and loves the world, even as you have loved me. This kind of unity is what tells the world that Jesus is real, that is, he's relevant, and tells the world that there is hope. It's unity amongst Jesus' followers that tells the world that there is hope, that tells the world there is something valuable that they are missing if they do not have a relationship with God. You see, if we're a Christian, being a member of a church is more than being on a membership list. Being a member of a church is more than what we believe in our head. Being a part of a fellowship, a family, is what Jesus always dreamed of. And when we are part of a family, truly part of a family, then church isn't an option any more than being part of your family is an option. Let me read to you from this book by a fellow called Eugene Peterson. He's the chap who translated the Message version translation of the Bible. And he wrote a book about the Psalms of Ascent. That's Psalms numbers 120 to 134. And that Psalm 133 is the penultimate Psalm of Ascent. And this is a section from his book about this passage, which I'd like to read for you. So he's writing here about what it means to be part of a community, as in part of a Christian family. So the question is not, am I going to be part of the community of faith? Instead it is, how am I going to live in this community of faith? And then he talks about how different people react to relationship problems in this spiritual family. God's children do different things. Some run away from the family and pretend the family doesn't exist. Some move out and get an apartment of their own, from which they return to make occasional visits, nearly always showing up for the parties and bringing a gift to show that they really do hold the others in fond regard. And some would never dream of leaving, but cause others to dream it for them. For they are always criticizing what is served at the meals, quarreling with the way the housekeeping is done, and complaining that the others in the family are either ignoring or taking advantage of them. Wow. And some determine to find out what God has in mind by placing them in this community called a church. Learn how to function in it harmoniously and joyously, and develop the maturity that is able to share and exchange God's grace with those who might otherwise be viewed as nuisances. If you're part of a spiritual family, you're going to be a nuisance to somebody at some point. And you're going to have somebody be a nuisance to you at some point. In a family, inevitably, if you live together, you irritate one another. You might, and Lola's thinking of someone right now. Now, you might pretend you're not irritated, but we know we irritate one another. Yeah. It happens. But what do? Do we run away? Oh, I thought this church was all about love, and this person's irritating me. I'm out of here. Is that really how we get unity? Or others, what does he say? They move out. Get an apartment of their own. Now, I know that here we have parents and some students who are, of course, moving out of home. And so it's not quite what we're talking about here, okay? And that's a different thing. But when you're part of a church family, but you say, oh, it's a bit uncomfortable in here. I think I need my own space. It's because we don't yet have the maturity, the spiritual maturity, to stick around long enough to learn how to resolve things. So we move out and we come back for parties. Someone's birthday, some special occasion, a special service we'll come back for. And we bring a gift just to show we love everybody. We put some money in the contribution. But our heart isn't here. So what's the point? Or the third option here, what does he say? Oh yes, some would never dream of leaving but cause others to dream it for them by criticizing everything. Wow. So you poison other people's faith by not resolving your issues. But by saying, well, yeah, she didn't look at me, and he didn't talk to me, and she never returned my calls, and he never says anything encouraging. And we don't sing the songs I like, and we have all this list of things that irritate us. And what we fail to recognize is this, and some of it is down to our own family background, which may not have been as healthy as we would like, I don't know. But some of what we forget is that these things that irritate us, and these things that annoy us, are the very vehicles through which and by which God will help your faith mature, help you to grow as a person, help you learn how to love. The Christian community is a place of love. Certainly it's about faith and what we believe, but it's about love. And you can never be a person that fully loves God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength until you've learned how to love your neighbor also. And you can't learn how to love your neighbor also until you've learned to love the ones that irritate you. And we only learn that by sticking around. We only learn that by working through the issues that we'll talk about today from Psalm 133 and a couple of other passages that are relevant. Two simple points today. Please go back to Psalm 133. Two simple points today. The first point, number one, is about precious oil. Precious oil from verse 2 of Psalm 133. It is like precious oil poured on the head. I don't know about you, but this does not fill me with a great image. I wouldn't like someone to grab some oil from somewhere and pour it on my head. On the head, running down the beard, don't have a beard, but okay, and down on the collar of his robes. This just sounds like a very unpleasant experience, and it sounds like something that's going to involve a rather expensive cleaning bill. I'm not impressed by this. I'm not excited or enthused about it. But of course, it meant something very different to the people of this period than it means to us. Precious oil. What kind of precious oil are we talking about? Well, two things. Firstly, when they anointed a priest and got into Exodus, you had to anoint them with oil. And the anointing with oil, it was a special oil only to be used for that purpose. And it was perfumed, and it was special, and it would designate that this person is a priest. It would designate that this person is anointed of God, that they are called for a special purpose, and that their words are to be listened to, and that they are important to the community. A very important oil. It marked them out as a priest. And in fact, it was meant to be poured not only on the head, but also on the robes. It was meant to signify that all of them was kind of covered with this calling from God. Much like for a Christian, the Holy Spirit is our anointing. It is is the way that God shows us that we are His. It's the way that we are set apart for His purposes, as we are New Testament priests, in fact. And so that's what's happening in here. Now, keep your finger in again the psalm, but go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a minute, and let's just remind ourselves of how important this is. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Precious oil. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. Writing to the early church, Peter says this: "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." If we're going to be unified with one another, if we are a people of faith, and we are going to be truly unified, there's three things I think we need to do as we think about this passage right here. The first is, we need to remember who God has called us to be. Who God has called you to be. I'm talking about individually here. If I want to be unified with my brother Ian, you know, Ian and I, we get on okay, you know, but there was a time last week, it wasn't. But let's just say that we are having a little bit of a problem in our friendship, in our relationship. Now I could say, oh, it's okay, under God, you know, God's grace covers everything, it doesn't really matter. The trouble is, I'm sitting over there and I'm thinking, Ian, man. And you know when in the back of your mind there's that nagging thought there, you kind of like to pretend it's not there, but it's there. If I'm going to approach Ian or anybody to resolve that thing that's bugging me, the first thing I need to do is remember who I am. Because it's not all about him, is it? It's about me. Who am I? And if my conscience is not clear, and I am not, and I have a barrier between me and my brother in the kingdom of God, then it is my responsibility as a child of God to be sure that I keep my heart pure. Yeah. And therefore keep, in a sense, the church pure. For it is our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't that right? Yeah. So first of all, we need to remember who we are, that we are chosen by God. We didn't choose Him ourselves. We are His priests in the New Covenant, New Testament sense. And that we're a holy people called to be pure. So before we go and try and fix something or fix somebody else, first of all, we need to remember who we are. The second thing we need to do, having remembered who we are, is we then need to recognize that all the rest of my brothers and sisters are also chosen of God. They belong to God and they are precious to Him, and therefore I must love them. For God loves them as much as He loves me. even the irritating ones. Maybe even especially the irritating ones. I don't know. God, do you notice how Jesus seemed to get a kick out of loving the awkward people? The people that no one else would love? He loved the tax collector. He loved the publican. He loved the Samaritan. He loved all these awkward people, at least the way that other people would have seen them. So I think God loves those who irritate me just as much as me. I need to remember who I am, but I also need to recognize who my brothers and sisters are. And thirdly, then I need to reflect on how important it is. So you've got to remember who you are. You need to remember who you are, recognize who everybody else is, and thirdly, then reflect on how important it is that we get reconciled and that we truly do love one another. It's so important, as we've already looked at in John chapter 17. I don't know about you, but when I first came to this church, 27 years ago. In fact, September, 27 years ago was when I first started studying the Bible to become a Christian. And it wasn't too far from here. We used to meet in central London in those days. And when I first came along, there were a number of things I didn't understand about the way the church worked and what the Christian faith was all about. But one of the things that I saw when I went to Christian homes where people lived, and I saw at the midweek services I went to, and I saw on a Sunday morning, is I saw a unity that spoke to me just as powerfully as, in a sense, the preaching from here. The fellowship of the family of God preached to me. It said something special is going on here. What it really said to me was simply God's presence is here. And I wanted to know God. So I thought I need to stick around here and find out. And much as in the Old Testament, when this oil was poured on the priest, it was special for the priest. But also, if you went to someone's house, they would also often offer you oil. Because in those days, in that climate, of course, it is dusty, dirty, and hot. And when you went in for a meal into someone's house, you carried the dirty, dusty, hot sort of stuff with you, including your own dirty, dusty, hot self. And your dirty, dusty, hot self might not smell too nice. Now, I'm only speaking for myself and some of the other men here. I know the women always smell nice all the time. But when you go in a hot climate, your host would give you this nice oil which was scented, and you could use it. You put it on your forehead usually, but then you might spread it around your face, because you know what it's like when you've been in a hot climate and you're all dry and your face is getting cracked and they don't have any oil of Olay or whatever it is in those days. And so you just get some whatever oil they give you and you put it on your face and it freshens you up and you look good, because now instead of being cracked and dry and parched and sunburned, you're now all shiny on your face and you look nice and you're the sort of person that someone would like to have dinner with. And so, but also, you smell nice because it's scented oil. And so you sit down and you're glowing with the oil on your face. You're smelling all nice. And now you're having good fellowship. It's a good feeling. And as the oil is poured on Aaron and the oil is, and that says, as we love one another deeply, as we're commanded to, and as we're shown the example by Jesus, as we love one another deeply, it produces a fragrance in your family group, a fragrance in your church, that when others walk in from the dirty, dusty, hot world out there looking for a place of refreshment, they walk in and they see it and they feel it and they smell it. And they say, oh, wow, there's something here. And when they get to know us personally, they know it's not about us individually. Because we're sinners and we're messed up, and they know it's not about that. They know it's because the presence of God is here. Now, I want to urge you with this thought as we move on to our second point in a moment. That this ministry has seen great things happen over the last 2 years. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
It's 2 years, right, that this ministry as it is now has been in operation. And you'll remember, those of you who have been around those 2 years, that at the first services or two, how many rows would this have filled? I don't know. Two or three rows, right? Maybe two. Maybe a couple of rows. All right. And now here we are today in a bigger venue because we outgrew the smaller one. So many of you have become Christians over the last 2 years. Many of us have not only seen that, but we've seen our own faith grow. We've seen God mature us and help us to grow in the fruits of the Spirit. And now we sit here with 6 rows. 7, sorry, there's just half a row at the back. All right, 7.5 rows. God's been moving right now. Here's the thing. With you students that are new coming in, you're coming into a great situation. And for the parents that are here, sort of dropping off your children or something, I don't know, then they're coming into a great situation. But coming into a great situation does not mean you are unified with the group. It's got to be your own personal conviction that you personally will say, I want to be unified with Phil and Caroline. I want to be unified with Daniel and Von Lola. I want to have a depth of love with the people here that when people walk in, they will see and smell something attractive. Amen?
Amen.
Firstly, let's take the precious oil seriously. Secondly, going back to Psalm 133, not only is there precious oil, but there is refreshing dew. Refreshing dew. Back in Psalm 133. The dew of Hermon, whoever he is. It is as if, verse 3, the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. What on earth is that about? Where is Hermon and where is Zion and what's the dew falling for? What's all that about? Well, a bit of geography. Hermon was an area and a mountain in the north of Israel. So that's right up at the far sort of northern end of what was known as Israel. And Zion is Mount Zion, Jerusalem, which is down in the southern part of Israel. Later, after the psalm was written, the kingdom divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But when David wrote this psalm, it was all united. So you're talking about the northernmost edge and the southernmost area of Israel. So what he's saying is there's a unity between the north and the south, between Scotland and England or something. I don't know. But pick your geographical thing, okay? North and south. There's a unity. And the thing about Mount Hermon was that it was almost 3,000, it was almost 3,000 meters tall. And there was snow on it all year round, even in the summer. So if you look at photographs of Mount Hermon, you'll always see snow on the top. And if you went up there, if you were like one of the shepherds, the gray sheep around there, you would carry with you a very thick woolen clothing at all times of the year, because if you had to stay out the night, like a lot of shepherds did, if you stayed out for the night, you would get completely drenched by the dew. Because the kind of dew that falls on Mount Hermon isn't the kind of dew we get in this country when you walk out of your garden to your garden in the morning and you've got your grass there and you walk out, it's a little bit damp. It's not just a little bit damp, it's not that kind of dew. What it is a very, very heavy dew to the point where, as I said, if you stayed out the night up there, you would be soaked to the skin if you didn't wear proper protective clothing. So it's a heavy dew, it's enough dew so that the snow is there, and it's enough dew so that rivers, streams would actually flow down the mountain. It's that much dew. As contrasted to Mount Zion, which if any of you have been to Jerusalem, is very dry. There's very little rain there. There's very little vegetation up there. It's an elevated area. And it's brown and dry. I mean, nowadays there's some irrigation there. You'll see a few trees. But it's a very, very dry area. And so what we see here is Mount Hermon has what Mount Zion needs. The one with the capability to refresh uses its gifts to refresh the one in need of refreshment. And I think for me this is symbolic of how we treat one another in the church. This is how we develop unity. What do we do to develop unity? Firstly, we take initiative. Unity is not something that comes through passivity. Every member of this group, every member of this church has gifts. You've been given gifts by God. Some of them are more obvious than others, but we've all got gifts. Gifts of experience, of passion, of talent, of training, all kinds of gifts. They are meant to be used to strengthen the faith of other people, to meet the needs of other people. How do we build unity? We go around asking each other what we need. I don't know about you, but when I first came to church, I wanted everybody to come up to me and ask me what I needed. And when I first became a Christian, I think I still was in that kind of mode, to be perfectly honest. I'm here now. I don't know anything. I'm a young Christian. I'm a young person. What do I know? Come and feed me, everybody. That was kind of my way of thinking, I think. But what a Christian does is a Christian says, God has placed me in this family for a purpose. Let me find out what it is. God has given me gifts and experiences for other people's benefit. Let me find out where that could fit. And we go around and we say I'll pick on Daniel. Okay, so I said, Daniel, tell me about your life. Tell me about how your life's going. Tell me about your week. Tell me about your hopes and your dreams and your fears and your needs. And just tell me. And then we get to know each other. And then Let's figure out music. We got a music connection, me and Daniel, right? In fact, we used to talk about this kind of stuff. So I did my degree in music. And opera singing and that kind of stuff. So Daniel, many years ago, was sort of developing the musical side of your life, right? So we used to meet in Starbucks in Queen's Park, remember? And we'd sit there and talk about music and how to develop it, how to get good singing training, or what might be the best way to learn how to read music, or that kind of stuff. And you know, Daniel's voice and music has come on a long way since then, hasn't it? You've done a great job with that. So we would meet now. Daniel approached me, or I approached you, I don't even remember how it all worked out. But we've got to talk, we've got to meet up, we've got to sit down to figure out, how could I help Daniel? Daniel has gifts with which he could help other people. Every member of this church, every one of you, even those of you sitting there right now thinking, yeah, everybody except me. Every one of us has something, a gift, that is here to benefit other people. You won't know what that connection is until you take initiative to speak to somebody else. Christians are people who take initiative like Jesus took initiative with the whole of humankind. So the first thing we do is we ask questions. We find out what the needs are. And the second thing we do, which for some of us is challenging, is we listen. Unity is built by asking questions, but it's also built by listening to the responses. Now, there's two kinds of listening. There's the listening that we do when we're listening and waiting for the person to stop so that we can tell them what they need to know. There's that kind of listening, when you've got your feet in the starting blocks ready to go. There's another kind of listening, which is you're listening and you're saying to yourself, I'm sure there's more to this than you're already telling me. So then you're thinking about what other question to ask on the basis of what you've just heard.
Right.
And then as the next bit of information is coming in, there's the listening that says, that's great, that's two bits of information, I'm sure there's more. Tell me more. And then there's a bit more listening, and a bit more listening, and a bit more listening, and maybe a bit more listening. Until we really know the person, not just the headline.
Right.
Our culture deals a lot with headlines. A lot of work situations deal with headlines or bottom lines, but it's just one line. But relationships aren't like that. And unity isn't like that. And relationship with one another as the family of God is not like that. We want to know the whole person. Now, we're not talking about giving someone an inquisition. Okay, so don't go on forever. But unity, first of all, we take initiative and we ask. Secondly, we listen and listen and listen. And then we might find out a way in which we can help. And that's the third phase, which is after asking and after listening, then we offer to help. An offer to help is not the same as I'll tell you what to do, or I'll tell you the answer, or I will inform you of how you sort this out. An offer of help is, what could I do to help you with this situation? What would you like from me in any way of assistance that I can be? Is there any way that I can help you with your need? And perhaps the person says, you know what? Not really, but I feel a lot better now I've told you about it. And maybe that was all they needed. Or maybe you're not the person to meet the need, but you can say, ah, I can't help you with that, but I know someone who can. Because in a fellowship this size, there's going to be somebody. Or maybe there is a specific way you can actually help. But we won't know that until we ask the question, and we won't know that until we've listened to the real issues. The dew of Mount Hermon falls on Mount Zion, and the needs are met. And the nation is unified. Of course, one of the sad things about this psalm, written by David, is that although the nation of Israel was united in his lifetime, his grandson split the kingdom. And so it was not that long before Israel and Judah, as two separate kingdoms, were disunified. And can you imagine singing this song? They sang it regularly. They sang it many times every year. And they sang this song about Hermon and about Zion, and they knew that the kingdom of God was divided for hundreds of years. How painful it must have been. It was sung by David and his contemporaries as a celebration. It was sung by the people after Rehoboam for hundreds of years as a lament. But maybe, some of the people of Israel sang it in hope. Will that day come again? You remember the days when the dew of Hermon was there for Mount Zion? You remember those days? Could it come again? And there's a lot of people in this world today who think that Christian unity is superficial. They think that it's skin deep because that's all they've seen. They think it's about turning up and attending a church. They think it's about being on a membership roll. They think it's about singing the same songs or believing the same things. That's what most people think Christianity is about. They need to see something different. They need to see some different hope. They need to see a different vision. That real unity is possible. Unity of the heart and the mind. Unity of not just belief, but of purpose and mission and direction and vision and destiny. They need hope, my friends. And this group needs to offer hope to all the universities where all of you students are studying. I was a student one time, 100 years ago, and I remember leaving home at the age of 19 and going to Birmingham where I studied, and I remember going there thinking, I'm free from my parents! Now, I know none of you were thinking that, so it's okay. But I remember thinking that, but as I left and I got on the train and I arrived in Birmingham, I thought, I'm free! No, I'm not, I'm trapped. Because now I'm left all to myself of who I am, and I don't have the strength to handle all this. I have all this freedom, but I have no freedom. Because I don't know how to handle my life. I carried on going to church for years. But it was superficial. I sang in the choir at Birmingham Cathedral. I was a lay clerk. I had the robes. I looked good. I sounded good. I could sing. But after the church services on a Sunday evening, all the lay clerks went to the pub and got drunk. Because none of us really understood what it meant to be a Christian. And none of us really understood what true Christian unity meant. And none of us had any hope. Not a shred of hope. We'd never seen it. We didn't think we would ever see it. I used to read the book of Acts and see a unified church and think, well, that was nice 2,000 years ago. Good for them. But is it possible today? I didn't think it was. I didn't think it was until I came to a church and to a family of God that practiced the disciplines of spiritual unity. Of not allowing the irritation we feel sometimes towards one another, not allowing that to divide us.
Amen.
But sticking around so God can do his maturing work in us. To build his character in us. To build the heart of Jesus in us. So that we can be his people to offer hope to this dirty, dusty, and hot world that desperately needs refreshment. Psalm 133 is an amazing psalm. It's short, but it holds a very profound truth and a very inspiring hope. That if we pay attention to being unified with one another, then there is hope offered to the world. And the people will come and see how good and how pleasant it is when they see us as brothers and sisters living together in unity. And I don't know, they'll have to make up their own image if the oil of Aaron isn't that inspiring for them. There'll be some other image, or if the dew of Hermon doesn't really connect, but they will know that God's presence is here. And I urge you, as you go out and study, as you begin your freshers' weeks, as you start your studies for your first, your second, your third, your fourth, your umpteenth year of study, I don't know. But as you go out and you get busy with your academic work, and as you get busy with your church responsibilities, I want to urge you to not neglect the significance of spending time together, praying together, sharing your faith together, sharing your quiet times together, sharing your hearts together. So this will be a place of true unity, and God will get the glory. Amen.